Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, who was known as Didymus, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Amen. This is God's word for God's people. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we come to this time of a message in this worship service, Lord, would you first and foremost just get me out of the way? Empty me of myself and make me simply a useful vessel through whom your word can be proclaimed. But Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to be working in our minds so that as we hear these words, we would receive them as you intend for us to understand them. And Father, would you be working in our hearts, setting our hearts on fire with a love for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My friends, it is God's fervent desire that we worship him rightly. Now, have you ever talked with somebody who says that they think that all roads lead to God? That maybe if you just take good care of the earth and are kind to other people, that maybe that's a route. If you're just a good enough, kind enough person, that will work. Perhaps you've heard somebody say that, you know, all religion is man-made, so all paths are valid. Maybe you've even had some that say that God just wants us worshiping him. That's all he wants. You probably even know somebody who think the right way to worship God is not to worship him at all, because they said a prayer back when they were 10 in some youth camp, and therefore they've been covered for the last several decades because of something they said but haven't lived out. That's not quite what God wants us to think and know about how to worship him. And so it's important for us to see that when Jesus came to earth, yes, he had this ministry that would ultimately lead him to the cross, but he had other things that he was doing while he was here. And one of the things that he was doing was a corrective ministry, teaching us about the true meaning of God's word. I think you see it best when you look at the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel chapters 5 through 7, where on multiple occasions you hear Jesus say something along the lines of, "You have heard it said, but I say." Where Jesus is taking what the rabbis have been teaching from God's word, and he is bringing them back to the real meaning, allowing for the fact that they maybe have gone astray from what was originally intended. Jesus correcting their understanding and bringing them back so that they could rightly worship God. And we need to be aware that that was something that he was doing, because people will, on occasion, misunderstand or just demonstrate an ignorance of God's word. It's hard to worship God rightly if we don't understand that God wants us to worship him in a specific manner. So, in our reading for today, we see a topic that is vitally important in our faith to understand if we are to worship God rightly. It's the topic of resurrection. Now, resurrection is at the core of our Christian faith. The most holy day on the Christian calendar, lots of people call it Easter, but it is referred to as Resurrection Sunday. So it may come as a surprise to you that 2,000 years ago, the religion of the chosen people in the promised land, there was confusion about resurrection. There were two major parties in the religious elite. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the larger group. The Sadducees were smaller in number, but they were not powerless. In fact, during Jesus' time, the high priest frequently came from this minority group, the Sadducees. And the primary thing that differentiated the two was that the Sadducees said that there was no resurrection. Amazing that they would believe that. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we see the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus by concocting an elaborate what-if scenario based on the premise of a resurrection and a woman who'd been married to several brothers. Whose bride will she be at the resurrection, was their question to Jesus. But Jesus says to them, "You don't know because you don't know the word of God. You don't know what scripture says, and therefore you have reached a wrong conclusion." It's a gentle smack off the side of the head to a group that was supposedly amongst the religious elite to say, "You don't know what you're talking about." Because it was in God's word in multiple occasions, but I just want to give you two. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, it is written, "Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." In Daniel 12 and 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And then our opening psalm, I read it from Psalm 16. "You'll not let your Holy One see decay." This idea of a resurrection is spread all throughout the Old Testament. And yet there was this major party that didn't understand and didn't see it. In order for them to be worshiping rightly, they had to know the truth. I wish I could say that this was something that simply affected the Jewish religious elite from 2,000 years ago, but we see it today in Christianity, where we have significant portions of Christian followers who firmly assert that the Bible is silent on certain things or affirms certain things, where unfortunately I'm quite confident if Jesus came back, he'd say, "You take that position because you don't know the scriptures." It seems like Jesus could continue to have his corrective ministry even if he came to us today to lead us back. But the resurrection is the topic of the day, and so to the resurrection we return. John's gospel has 21 chapters in it. We are in chapter 11. Chronologically, though, we are approaching the final week or weeks of Jesus' life. Theologically, though, we're only halfway through John's gospel. There is a richness to be delivered still in these final moments of Jesus' life that he wants to convey. But the problem chronologically is he's running out of opportunities in real-world experiences to demonstrate certain aspects. He knows that he has to bring home the reality of the resurrection in a way that his followers will never be able to misconstrue it again. And so that's why we have this story taking place with Lazarus. We must understand the resurrection. Why does the resurrection matter? Well, for one, if there is no resurrection, there is no ultimate justice. Think of those unsolved murders. If they go unsolved and there is no resurrection, it means the murderer got away with it at the end. Think of those who slander God. Well, if there is no resurrection, there is no justice at the end of it. They get away with it. Think of horrific crimes against humanity. If there is no resurrection, there is no ultimate justice. All that is true. But also, if there is no resurrection, then the life that the Christian is called to live, where you deny yourself and you take up your cross and follow Christ, one has to ask the question, if there is no resurrection, why? Why did we give up what we had in front of us, living our best possible lives today, if there is no reward in the future? Paul himself would write, if Christ is not risen, then we are to be amongst the most pitied, because we've been called to lay it all on the line for him. The resurrection is critical. There is no room for confusion, but it's not enough to not be confused. Our certainty of the resurrection has to be so firm in us that there is never any question that what we give up today, we will be rewarded for later. We have to know it. Jesus knows that he must impart this in a way that they will never forget. And so there's a price every once in a while to being a friend of Jesus's, because he chooses, he ordains, he orchestrates the events utilizing friends that he loves dearly, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. You may recall, for those of you that have been following along, that Jesus in chapter 10 has left Jerusalem because the group there is trying to kill him. They've picked up stones to stone him. He tries to reason with them. Some of them decide, okay, maybe we won't kill you, but we're certainly going to arrest you. They want him. They want to imprison him. They want to take him off the streets. And they'd ultimately like to kill him. So Jesus, knowing that it wasn't time for him to yet die, he and his followers leave Jerusalem. They head east. They go across the Jordan to where John the Baptist had been previously baptizing. And they hang out there relatively safe from the crowds that want to kill him. Jesus knows that his time is running short. He needs to keep imparting his lessons into his disciples. And so he is doing that. And what that means is that Lazarus, when he falls sick, Mary and Martha can't just go knocking on the next door and say, hey, Jesus, can you come and work a miracle? They've got to send somebody out to find him. That means that Lazarus remains ill as somebody goes on a journey to find Christ. They finally find Jesus. They tell Jesus, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. And Jesus receives the message, but chooses to stay put. That might seem odd. I mean, it would seem odd to me if I were there with Jesus and I knew that Jesus loved Lazarus and he receives this message, and then instead of immediately getting up and going to do something, he stays put. But he's God. You're worshiping him as the Messiah. So you go, okay, maybe what Jesus is doing is exerting his ability to heal at a distance. Some of you may recall in Luke chapter 7, there's this story of a centurion whose servant is ill. And the centurion sends servants to Jesus at a distance and says, can you heal this man's servant? And Jesus is going to make his way to the centurion's house to heal him when the centurion sends his servants and says, you know, I'm not worthy to have you in my house, but as a soldier, I can command soldiers to go and do something and they go and do it. I know that you have the ability to command healing to my servant. Jesus is amazed at the faith of this centurion. And he does exactly that. He heals the servant from a distance. And his disciples know this. So maybe the disciples have reached the conclusion Jesus doesn't need to go to Bethany. He can just make it happen and Lazarus will be healed. That's a reasonable thing to assume. The other thing that they may be thinking is they want to kill him in Judea. And Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, let's make this real. Freeport Marina is about 2 miles from here. It's not that far. And if there's a mob that wants to kill you, I promise you, it's not that far. You really would like it to be about 20 times that. So they don't want to go, and they assume Jesus can heal from a distance, and Jesus receives this message and sits on it for 2 days. So in their minds, they're thinking, okay, Jesus received it. He's done with it what he wants to do. But 2 days later, Jesus says, okay, let's go. And they're shocked. And they don't want to go. But Jesus says, no, we need to go. Because what is happening is meant to glorify God. This is not going to end in death. This is going to glorify the Son of God. What's going to take place? What do you do when the Son of God says to you, we got to go because the Son of Man is going to be glorified? You go. You might not go eagerly, but you go. And they voice a complaint. They want to kill you. And Jesus says, yeah, but there are 12 hours of sunlight in the day. The light is still shining. You're safe in the light. He means that so long as he, the light of the world, is there, they have nothing to fear. He makes mention, though, that there are 12 hours of the day when it's dark, and you can stumble in the dark. Darkness is coming. But right now, Jesus knows that the sun will not yet set. The sun will not yet be nailed to the cross. His time is not yet. And so, he says, all right, we're going to go. But then he says, Lazarus is asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. Have you ever thought of these apostles as these brilliant, saintly men who can do anything? They can build God's church, and therefore they must be amazing. We can think that. Or we can think they're regular guys who at the moment aren't terribly bright. Because they're thinking to themselves, Lazarus is sick. Jesus just said he's asleep. Sleep is good when you're sick. Why wake him up? We don't need to go wake him up. He's going to get better. You said he's not going to die. And Jesus says, oh, man. He's dead. He speaks plainly. And it's good for you that he's dead. And now they've got to be mystified. Now don't lose, we need to for a moment pause on the fact that when Jesus told them he was asleep, he knew that he was dead. Jesus wasn't just using a euphemism. I think what Jesus was saying is you have a proper, an improper understanding of death. To you, when you think of death, you think it is the end of all. The proper view of death is it is a transition. It is a passage from a temporary material existence into a permanent eternal existence. One is physical, one is spiritual. One is your body, one is your soul. And in order to get to the eternal, you must pass through this door that is death. But the Bible says that there are two deaths. There is the physical death that all must endure, but there is a second death. which is when those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Jesus knows that it is therefore really important for us to distinguish between these deaths. And if we just use the word death the way we are all typically familiar with it, we will likely confuse ourselves. Jesus needs for us to understand death properly because that is the role of the resurrection, the goal of this whole message. And so Jesus says he's died, and it's better for you that he did. And Thomas, dear Thomas, says, well, then, hey, let's just all go and die with him. I love the enthusiasm, as well-intentioned as it was, as ill-informed as it was. So they go. They make their way to Bethany, a scant 2 miles from where people want to kill Jesus. And they get there, and Martha comes out, comes bursting out of the house. I love the fact that the Bible doesn't try to hide her pain. It tells us that amongst the first words she says that if you were here, he wouldn't have died. You could have saved him. My brother wouldn't be in that tomb if you were here. She expresses her pain to the one that she knows is Lord. And Jesus receives it. But then she says something really profound. She says that I know that even right now, whatever you command will happen. I hurt, but I put my faith in you to do what is right. And she says, Lazarus will rise. And then Martha exhibits a wonderful knowledge of the scriptures. Her theology is sound. She knows how to worship God. She says, I know that he will be raised up in the resurrection on the last day. She knows what God's word promises. But then Jesus gives us these wonderful words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not perish. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? He says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This is the promise that he lifts up to her. I am the resurrection. I am the life. What he doesn't say to her is, I had to wait 4 days to pass because I had to let you and the rest of the world know that Lazarus, your brother, was truly dead. You see, there have been other resurrection miracles throughout Scripture. Elijah raised a boy from the dead. Elisha raised a boy from the dead. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and the widow of Nain, her son, from the dead. There are these resurrections that happen, but if you are a skeptic, what you say is, you know, if you're dead for a day, maybe you're in a suspended state. Maybe you're in a coma. Maybe you can come out of it. You don't need a miraculous healing to take place. It happens. 2 days dead. Maybe that can happen. The Jews were very prompt about burying their dead. But here's the thing about the human anatomy. You go 3 days without water, you're dead. It's all we can do. And nobody's giving water to a dead body. So if Lazarus has been dead 4 days, he's gone. There's no medical condition that can account for him being dead and without water, without breathing, without moving, and come back in 4 days. In fact, he's lying in the tomb, and Martha knows that he's begun to decompose. Jesus needed to create, to ordain a situation where there could be no denying what was about to take place. Put your trust in me, and though you will die, you will live forever. Put your trust in me and understand that physical death is but a momentary transition from this life to eternal life. We tend to be a little thick-headed, don't we? We tend to find ways that perhaps minimize our belief. There are lessons that we don't learn. I know that I have learned some really painful lessons on multiple times. Some of them I don't think I've still gotten, even though the pain of getting them wrong is quite tremendous. We can't get this one wrong. The resurrection must be at the core of who we are as Christians. Because Jesus says that if we would come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Some of us live in really nice houses in extreme comfort. Some of us have been in positions of power where people do whatever it is we say we want them to do. Some of us are adored by many people. And Jesus says, none of that's worth a lick. So lay it down. But the flip side is some of us go through this life enduring pain and hardship. Some of us hold on to that, either with bitterness or with a perverted sense of pride. What could I can endure? And we wear it as a badge, keeping us from living the life that God would call us to live. And God tells us to leave all that behind too. But we're only ever going to do that if we are 100% certain that what awaits us to come is worth whatever we have to leave behind. I'll close with a comment that we should all do well to hold close to our hearts. I know some of you are familiar with this already. There was a missionary named Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was called to go and proclaim the gospel to an unreached tribe in Ecuador. And so he went. And he wrote in his journal just a few days before he was killed. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot would be martyred by the very people he went to share the gospel with. But people would come after Jim, and that tribe that had killed him would ultimately confess Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not at the tip of a spear or by threat of a gun, but by people who were willing to leave everything behind for the glory of God because they knew that the resurrection was true. You were called to live a life like that. You were called to worship God like that. We worship him in spirit and truth. We worship him such that our lives are a living testimony to our faith through Christ Jesus. And sometimes that calls for us to lay our life down on the line. But when you're doing it for the guy who is the resurrection and life, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm looking forward to that day, and I pray you are as well. Amen. Let us pray.